Wonder if you've ever had to explain the punchline of a joke to somebody. You know when you tell that joke that when you heard it, you were absolutely creased over laughing. And you can't wait to tell that joke. It's usually when you've watched like Live at the Apollo or one of these other stand-up shows and you hear perhaps one of Milton Jones' jokes and it's so short and memorable that you have to tell it everybody. And you sit down at the dinner table the next day and you tell this joke and you hit the punchline and everybody sits like that. And you feel the need to explain it. But the more you explain it, the less and less funnier it gets. But eventually, something twigs. And that person in your house who always gets jokes laughs, go, oh yeah. It's not funny now though. But at last, they get what you've been saying to them. And in a sense, here, what we've got in chapter 21, particularly in these 14 verses, is John explaining his punchline. His punchline's there in verse 31. Well, 30 and 31, Jesus did all these other miraculous signs. 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John's punchline. That is John's explanation of why he's written this entire book that we've spent, what is it, a year and a half looking at. But now, he's kind of saying, do you get it? Do you see what I mean? Do you understand this punchline? It's really, chapter 21, these verses especially, they're kind of like an epilogue. Do you remember right back at the beginning, we looked at John 1, verses 1 to 18? And we saw that was like a prologue, like a forward, like an introduction to the whole gospel. What we've got here in verses 1 to 14 especially, and then later as we'll see next week, is like an epilogue, a kind of conclusion. You know what they say when you write essays at school? You write an introduction to tell them what you're going to say. You write the body of your essay to say it. And then you write a conclusion to tell them what you said in your essay. That's kind of what John's doing here. He's saying the whole thing comes down to this. He wants us to fully understand the reality. He wants us to understand the full impact, the full implications of all that he's been showing us so far. He wants us to see that ultimately everything comes down to how you understand Jesus. And then what you do with that understanding. So we're going to ask two questions that I think John asks in this little account he gives us of the disciples on the Lake of Galilee. The two questions, do you get it yet? And do you love him yet? So let's ask that first one. Do you get it yet? Because it's kind of like a detective novel, this, isn't it? This is kind of Poirot stood in that room at the end. Do you know the bit that, the only interesting bit in the entire program, where you finally get to the end and he adds up all the clues that have been going on throughout it? John's been throwing hints, hasn't he, throughout the gospel. Do you remember that first half of the book that was the book of signs? And he's saying, look, he's pointing to who Jesus is. He's pointing to where his glory will be at the cross. And now he's saying, look, let's bring them all together. Let's point back to all those clues. Let's reveal all those clues and what they were showing. He's even pointing us in here to some things that he's not included in his gospel. But he knows that the people who are reading it will have read in the other gospels. Luke's, for example. Because here, as we've got the disciples, verse 1, they're out on the lake, they're back right at the start. They were right back at the start. They're on the Lake of Galilee fishing. John's taken us right back to the beginning. Now, the disciples over the years have taken quite a bit of stick for going fishing. Have they given up on the mission? Why are they going fishing? Do they think Jesus, well, you know, they've seen him. Why are they going back fishing? Have they given up? Well, I don't think it's that at all. If you go to Matthew 28 and verse 7, Jesus tells Mary to tell them to go back to Galilee. So they're in the right place. And when we're in familiar places, we fall into familiar patterns of doing things, don't we? Can you imagine? Think about Peter. Think about Peter's character. We saw it in the reading, didn't we? Peter sat there under the sunny skies by the on the beach with the lake lapping in the background. For most of his life, he spent on that lake fishing. He's twiddling his thumbs. Peter, he's not going to sit around twiddling his thumbs, is he? So he says, lads, let's go fishing. We'll go fishing, we'll use our time wisely. We've got to eat after all. And so they go out fishing. And John really is taking us back to the start. Because this was that very lake, those very boats where Jesus had commissioned them from in the first place. You know, when he'd come and he'd said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Where were they? They were sat in these boats. Go to Matthew 4, go to Mark 1. They were sat in these boats. Jesus came along, he said, get out of the boats, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So John's here giving us that first hint that he's skillfully showing us that this man they meet here really is Jesus. This is not a mass hallucination. This is the same place, the same activity that they saw Jesus when he first commissioned them. And it's the Jesus who is who he says he is. Who John's skillfully been showing us he is in the last 21 chapters. We see again, he's explaining verse 31. This Jesus they meet is the Son of God. Get who he is. And so we got these disciples on the lake one evening. And verse 3, well, perhaps over the last 3 years they've not been in a boat much. Perhaps they've lost their touch. They finally get back to it. And they can't catch any fish. Is that what it is? Well, I don't think that's really here. Because John's taking us back here again, isn't he? Just flip over with me to Luke 5, page 1032. Luke 5 and verse 1. Luke tells us, one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Lake of Tiberias, the Lake of Gennesaret, they're all names for the Sea of Galilee. With the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Can you imagine many fishermen being told that they're doing it wrong? And to do it a different way, just going, yeah, I'll fine. That's not the way fishermen are, if you know any. When they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and lifted both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. John's taken us back to those signs that characterized the first half of his gospel, isn't he? He's saying, do you see who this is? No one else could do this. Look at the number of fish they caught. In verse 11 of John 21. 153. It's just not normal to catch that many. The net's not torn in John 21. It was in Luke 5. Lots of people have tried to find a massive symbolism in that number. They'd tell you, you can go back and read the fathers about how it's the number of fish in Ezekiel, etc. Don't think that's what it is. I tell you why we know there's 153. Because these guys are fishermen. The same reason that when my friend caught the biggest skate ever caught off the British Isles, it suddenly went all over Facebook and he had to write off to get it certified that it was the biggest fish. Because That's what fishermen are like. They pull up a big fish, they go, you should have seen it, folks. These guys, they normally caught perhaps 100 at most. 153? Wow, it'd have been straight all over Twitter. That's why we know there's 153. They counted them, because fishermen can't resist that. And also, John's saying to us, look, it's real. And it's miraculous. Nobody catches 153 fish on the Sea of Galilee in a net between a boat. This is Jesus. But it's more than that, isn't it? That's why we read Luke 5. John wants us to grasp the links between the two incidents. Because it was at that other time in Luke 5 that Peter realized who Jesus actually was. Do you remember what he said? Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Because he realized Jesus' holiness, Jesus' righteousness, who Jesus was, the Son of God. And the correct response to bow his knee. And so John is pointing us back and saying, do you get it yet? This is who Jesus is. He wants us to get this truth. He wants us to see that this really is Jesus, the risen Messiah, the Son of God, the Word become flesh. All those themes that have been going since chapter 1. Well, the disciples, it works for them, doesn't it? At least for John and for Peter. They get it straight away. John says, wow, it's the Lord. Because they remembered that other time as well, didn't they? They remembered. And suddenly as they saw the same thing happen, they were back in that moment. You ever had that experience? Perhaps you smell something. Or you hear a sound. And you're suddenly back in that time. About, 15 years ago, I was courting a girl. And I got a text, I tell you, to tell me that we weren't courting anymore. And it was on the same day that I bought the Coldplay album, A Rush of Blood to the Head. I honestly cannot listen. He's going now. I honestly cannot listen to the opening chords of The Scientist without my stomach falling away. Now, I don't quite thank the Lord every day, but I'm really glad that that relationship didn't go on. We'd have driven each other mad. But that agony is just associated with that music. As I was preparing, I put the song on, and yet it still happens. And it's the same for sight and smell and everything, isn't it? We're back in that moment. We feel the feelings. We experience the same things. John is in that same experience. We've caught nothing. The nets go down because Jesus told us to. Hang on, it's Jesus. John realizes he's seen this before. He suddenly knows who that indistinct person on the shore is. It's only 100 yards away, but the sun's just coming up. There's probably a bit of mist down there. He realizes who that indistinct figure really is. It's the same person who told him to put down the nets the other time. And now as he writes us his account, he wants us to see it too. And so the hints continue about who this really is. Because Peter dives over the boat, we'll think about that in a bit, typical Peter. But look at the details as he arrives at shore, verse 9. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Where's John taking us here? Well, he's taken us back about a page or two to chapter 18 and verse 18. As Peter stood in the high priest courtyard, page 1087, it was cold and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter was also standing with them warming himself. Now, it doesn't really come across for us in the NIV there, but those two words for fire and fire of burning coals are the same word. They're not the normal word you would use for a fire. It means a fire of charcoal. This is a barbecue they're having on the beach. All the other gospel accounts use a completely different word for that fire in the high priest's courtyard. Only John tells us it's a barbecue. And he expressly shows us that again here. Now, what's he doing? Partially, he's setting the scene for what we're going to think about next week as Peter is restored from that horrendous experience. But he's doing much more than that. He's linking this Jesus here with the Jesus who stood trial. The Jesus who went to the cross. He says it's the same Jesus. He is risen. He is victorious even after that horrendous experience. The authorities that raged against God's anointed one had plotted in vain. The kings and rulers who'd worked together to destroy him have lost. And in John 21, as John shows us these details, it's like God laughs and tells us, no, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. And his prophecy in Psalm 2 comes true. And so John says to us, after all this time of going through John's gospel, do you get it yet? Do you get the reality yet? Do you see the point I've been making throughout this entire book? This is the Word made flesh. This is God's promised rescuer. He's risen. He's triumphant. He has accomplished his mission. He's defeated death. He's alive forevermore. And perhaps as we've gone through these little hints that John's dropping us, we're really impressed by his literary skill. But perhaps there's some of us here today, and we're thinking, do you know what? That is just a step too far. Perhaps you just can't see it. It's just too hard to believe that there could be a man who is all that John says he is. Well, if that's true, you're in good company, because look at verse 12. The disciples found it hard to believe as well. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. But none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Now, think about it. If they knew it was the Lord, why would they want to ask him? If I came up to one of you, I wouldn't want to ask it, are you you? I know you are. Why did they feel the desire to ask him but not dare? Because they couldn't quite bring themselves to believe it. Here was their entire worldview turned down. All that they thought the Messiah had going to be, who was going to come in and smash the Romans and bring temple worship back to Jerusalem, establish himself as king over Israel, it had all gone. All they'd thought about Jesus' death, and that was it. It had all changed. Everything they believed all their lives, everything they'd given the past 3 years to, had been turned upside down. And so they're still finding it hard to believe. But the evidence is just too strong for them. They knew it was the Lord. They knew this was Jesus. They knew who Jesus was because Jesus was here. He was the crucified one and the risen and victorious one. And what's more, verse 14, this was the third time they'd seen him. Yeah, they might have been grief the first time. Perhaps they were just tired the second time. But the third time? And all of them, all these seven men here seeing it? John says to us, do you get it yet? These disciples, despite their struggles, had finally seen it. Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And John has dedicated his entire life from this point onwards to helping us to put our hope and trust in him. That by believing in him, we might have life in his name. So John asks us, do you get it yet? But he asks us another question as well. Do you love him yet? Because you show your understanding of something, don't you? By your appreciation of it. There's a person who's a member of this church who tells me regularly that I am a Philistine, a complete and utter Philistine, when it comes to the world of art. Now, I think I know what a good picture looks like. I think I see a landscape that's painted lovely, and it looks like it does in real life, and I'm set. I see a few lines and a few dots of paint on a piece of canvas. That's rubbish. But that's because, apparently, I don't understand the themes and the motivations and the skill that goes into it. And do you know what? That's probably true. I don't understand that. I don't pretend to. And if I did understand it, I'd appreciate it more. I might spend less money on other things so I could have the things hanging on my wall. But it's the same with belief, isn't it? And it's the same with love, because John wants us to see here that our response to the truth he's been telling us is as important as our understanding of it. It's more than a man who's just come back to life and we can go, wow, that's amazing. Because here we've got the risen Lord who's defeated death. John wants us to show us that again, verse 14. The one who's gone through hell for his people and come out victorious. The one who's defeated death so that we might have life. If we really get what John's saying about Jesus, we'll be filled with an awe and a gratitude beyond words for all that he's done for us at the cross. We'll be filled with a joy inexpressible that death has no hold of us because he has defeated it. He's brought us eternal life. John wants to show us here the truth that we've been learning in James recently. That the truth must change our hearts, which then must result in changed desires and lives. So as John shows us Jesus here, he wants to show us Jesus in all his beauty. Look at the way John shows us Jesus revealing this truth so graciously to his disciples. Remember these disciples whose whole world is being turned upside down. Everything they believed, in a sense, has been shifted on its head. He's not just walking up and saying, "Hi guys, it's me." He's graciously giving them time to adjust and adapt. He's showing them through that sign of the fish. He's giving them time to come to the right conclusions themselves. He's giving them opportunities to come round to fully understanding what they already really know. Lovingly, carefully nudging them in the right direction. And even now, this Jesus who's come back to life, who is going to sit at the right hand of the Father on high, is still serving the disciples. Let me ask you a question. Who provides the fish for this meal? The disciples do eventually, don't they? Verse 10, Jesus says, "Bring me some of the fish you've just caught." But verse 9, firstly, it's Jesus. When they got there, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus cooks it. Jesus serves it, verse 13. He works that they might enjoy the benefits of his service. As he did when he washed their feet. As he did as he took God's wrath upon himself, that they might never have to. As he died, that they might have life. As he took on the bonds of death and hell, that they might be released. John says to us, do you love him yet? Do you get the truth that only Jesus is worthy of your love? Only Jesus is worthy of your heart. Only Jesus is worthy of your worship. Nothing else will do. Anything else will ultimately disappoint and destroy you. Look at his sacrificial love. Look at his perfect character. Look at the beauty of who he is. And realize that nothing else will ever fulfill your inbuilt need to love and worship him. John's saying to us here, if we truly get who this Jesus is, we can only love him. If we don't truly love him, we don't really get who he is. So John helps us out here, doesn't he, with a practical example or two of what this looks like. Because it looks like John himself, doesn't it, as he first recognises Jesus and recognises who he is, who he really is. What does he say? He doesn't say, hey, it's Jesus. He says, no, it's the Lord. John recognises who Jesus is, and then, as we thought, dedicates the whole rest of his life to helping others understand who Jesus is, enabling others to see that reality. But it doesn't only look like John, does it? We got there eventually. We've got Peter. Because loving Jesus looks like Peter. You ever seen one of those excited little puppies when their owners have been away for a couple of days, or just the person who's the alpha dog in the house? If you've got a dog, you know who you are. And that person comes around, and that little puppy, just its tail goes in the air, it runs circles, it runs back and forth, it just wants to do it. You've probably seen a 7-year-old child like it as well at some point. That's Peter here, isn't it? He can think of nothing better than to be with Jesus. So he jumps out of the boat. He can think of nothing better than to serve Jesus. So this huge net with 153 fish in it. Just think how heavy 153 fish is. He gets that, he pulls it up by himself. I mean, Peter's probably ripped, but that's still heavy. And he's willing to make himself look an idiot to do it. Do you remember when you were at school and you did the life-saving thing in swimming at school? Do you remember the pyjamas? And you had to wear the pyjamas and you had to dive down for the brick at the bottom. And not only was it difficult to swim in your pyjamas, you looked an idiot. The kids cheat these days, don't they? Because they've all got basically shorts and a t-shirt pyjamas. You know, remember the old pyjamas with the buttons and everything? The flannel ones. That's Peter here, isn't he? He's basically in his undies in the boat. And he gets up and he goes, I know what, I'll get out of the boat, I'll put my jacket on as well. Perhaps, well, we can think about the reasons, but he's just desperate, so desperate to get to the shore and be with Jesus. Because ultimately, what we've got here is a view of Jesus that means everything else pales completely into insignificance. Everything else, his reputation, the banter, the stick that he's going to get off his mates for diving out. And, you know, I bet Peter wasn't, you know, Michael Phelps. He probably scrambled to shore in his clothes. His mates are going to give him some proper stick. Do you remember that time when Peter jumped out of the boat to see the Lord? What a numpty. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. People's views don't matter anymore. Because whatever it costs, he will walk with Jesus. He will gladly take up his cross and follow him, because Jesus already gladly hung on his cross that he might follow him. If we're Christians here this morning, it's the same for all of us, isn't it? We're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus, not because we're supermen or women, because Jesus already hung on our cross so that we can follow him. And so the question for us is, in our homes, in our work, in our family, are we like Peter? Do people see that obsession and that love for Jesus? Do they think you're just a nice person who happens to belong to a club that they go to on Sunday? Or do they see an obsession with this Jesus? That means if they just think you're a numpty, it doesn't matter. A heart that loves Jesus. Not one on your sleeve, but on your actions, your words, and your attitudes. A heart that never tires of the beauty of that Saviour. And if we want hearts like that, which move over into actions like Peter's, we need to make sure we're regularly looking at this Jesus. You know, when you get your Bible out on Monday morning or Friday morning, is it just something you do? Or are you spending time looking at this Jesus that your heart might be filled with him? Are you spending that time in prayer that you might have communion with Jesus? Are you spending that time in fellowship with his people? Is it just once a week? Or once on Sunday? Are you spending time during the rest of the week with other Christians so that you can encourage each other to look at this Jesus? Are you at the Lord's Supper? That, as we thought the other week, you might meet with Jesus. Because if you don't look at this Jesus, you won't love him. You know, we said before, aren't we? Fishermen are a special breed. Fishermen do not take kindly to being told where to fish, especially by somebody who's still on the shore. And yet, because Jesus asked them, they just did it. Do you remember what Peter said back in Luke 5? Master, because you asked me, I will do it. Unless we look at Jesus, we won't love him. Once a week, petrol stop is not enough. I know from my heart, I'm sure it's the same for you. Once a day, petrol stop, filling up the tank with a few verses is not enough. We need to look at Jesus constantly. Because what does John want us to do with these verses? He wants us to see Jesus and be overwhelmed by that view. He wants us to get the truth that only as we delight in who Jesus really is will we love him and know him. And only as we love him and know him, gladly denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, will we really delight in who he is. Because John is ending where he began. He's taking us right back to chapter 1 and verse 29. What does John say in these verses? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Know him, love him, worship him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in giving us the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can know you through him. Father, thank you that he is the Lord our righteousness. Would you give us grace to look on him, to love him, and to gladly serve him for your glory and in his name. Amen.